Pope Benedict and the Scriptures, a talk by Professor Tracy Rowland at Eyewitness 2013.
Benedict was very much a scholar. He was one of the leading intellectuals of his generation, and even if he had never become a pope, he would have been a very famous professor. So this paper is giving you an overview, what we might call a bird's eye view, of his ideas about the interpretation of Scripture. In the aftermath of the theological trauma of the 16th century, that is, in the aftermath of the period we know as the Reformation and the Counter-Reformation, the German philosopher Immanuel Kant set about offering an account of religion within the bounds of reason alone, that is, without any reference to revelation, to the books of the Bible, or to what we would call salvation history. Kant's idea was that in a situation of theological conflict between the different Catholic and Protestant traditions, it was best to sideline theology altogether and to settle for a lower objective of merely defending Christian morality by reference to rational arguments that do not in any way rely upon references to Christ or the Trinity, the Incarnation or other basic concepts of Christianity. Immanuel Kant was also of the view that whether there are three persons in the Godhead or ten, it makes absolutely no difference. The necessary sidelining of the Trinity in the philosophical defences gave rise to what Cardinal Ratzinger called moralism. He defined moralism as the reduction of religion to mere ethics, and ethics itself to a framework which doesn't mention Christ. Now you might be wondering, well, why is this important? It's hugely important because Immanuel Kant was a towering figure in European intellectual life, and his ideas have had a very profound impact on what people think for at least the last two centuries. So Cardinal Ratzinger's response to Kantian moralism entailed an engagement with three different concepts: the notion of reason, the notion of revelation, and the notion of tradition, and how all these concepts, reason, revelation, and tradition, have an impact upon our understanding of Scripture. At the Second Vatican Council, the young Father Ratzinger worked on the drafting of the document called De Verbum, which is otherwise known as the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation. This document presents Scripture and tradition as two related sources of our understanding of God, which together flow from the one source of the revelation of God the Father in the incarnation of God the Son and the subsequent gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We speak of the documents of the Second Vatican Council having a Trinitarian, Christocentric focus. And because of this emphasis on the Trinity and on Christ, they are very different in their orientation from the orientation of the German philosopher Immanuel Kant. Now, the long shadow of Kantian rationality had a very negative effect on the territory of German scripture scholarship, especially in the works of Rudolf Bultmann and Martin Debellius. Bultmann was a German Lutheran theologian and professor of New Testament at the University of Marburg, and he denied that readers of the scriptures had any hope of an objective understanding of the events that were portrayed in the scriptures. And he suggested that an important factor was the existential impact of scripture, which could not be spelled out in any kind of dogmatic form. For those of you who have seen the Australian movie The Castle, you might remember that there was a moment when a judge asks the solicitor for his interpretation of a section of the Australian Constitution. And the solicitor, known as Dennis DeNuto, was at a loss to provide any reasonable legal argument to support his client's case. And he looked up at the judge and said, "Well, it's the vibe, Your Honour." So one might say that for Bultmann, what was important about the scriptures was not the actual history, but the vibe. Similarly, Martin Debellius, who was a professor of New Testament studies, was skeptical of describing the biblical characters, Christ included, with any historical certainty. Now, linked to these two enormous figures in scripture scholarship was the academic project known as the Search for the Historical Jesus, and the juxtaposition of the Jesus of history with the Christ of faith. These scholars tried to draw a dichotomy between the Jesus of history, what we can know about Jesus from history, and the Christ of faith. And so you have some people saying, for example, that there's no historical proof that Jesus was a male. And so you know, the reason these issues are important is that they can end up really distorting our understanding of Christianity when you start saying, well, there's no proof that he was a male. The initiator of this quest for the historical Jesus was the German deist philosopher H.S. Reimarus. His years were 1694 to 1768, who offered rationalistic explanations for miracles. So he began to roll the ball on this project. He argued that miracles didn't really happen, that there's some kind of scientific explanation for everything. He was followed by D.F. Strauss, author of The Life of Jesus Critically Examined, and Strauss was followed by Bruno Bauer. Ernst Käsemann, one of Bultmann's pupils, started another quest for the historical Jesus in 1954. And then in the 1990s, the project took on a new form in the Jesus Seminar and the work of J.P. Meyer. All of these scholars, in one way or another, followed the Kantian practice of severing faith from reason and severing scriptural exegesis from the church's tradition. In response to these various waves of rationalistic engagements with Christianity's sacred texts, Cardinal Ratzinger concluded, "Certainly texts must first of all be traced back to their historical origins. They must be interpreted in their proper historical context. But that's only the beginning. In a second operation, one must look at them also in light of the total movement of history, that is, including the events of salvation history. Only the combination of both of these methods will yield any kind of proper understanding of the Bible." Ratzinger further argued that it was necessary to re-examine the relationship between the historical events and the texts of the Bible, or what Bultmann had called the relationship between word and event. For Bultmann, the events were the irrational elements. The actual history, the actual historical event itself, was not, for him, so important. Against this principle, Ratzinger argued that both word and event have to be considered equally original, since a dualism which separates them leads to what he called a docetic Christianity. Docetism, D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, is a doctrine according to which the phenomenon of Christ, his historical and bodily existence, was a mere semblance. It was not really a real human body. It was just an appearance of a human body. So Ratzinger says that when you start chopping up the scriptures into the historical Jesus versus the Jesus of faith, when you start distinguishing between the word, what's in the text, and the event, the historical issue, there's a tendency to move towards an understanding of Jesus which is associated with the heresy of Docetism. In the following passage, Ratzinger offered a summary indictment or a summary criticism of the problems associated with the methodology of Bultmann. He said, despite all the differences between Debellius and Bultmann in matters of detail, one can detect in their works a whole series of assumptions that they hold in common. They both assume the primacy of preaching over event. Bultmann pushes this thesis to the point that only the word, only the text, can be original for him. Everything that is an event is, by definition, secondary. Ratzinger then suggests that the thesis that the word has priority over event gives rise to two further pairs of antitheses. The playing off of word against cult and of eschatology against apocalypse. And then there is their tendency to distinguish between aspects of the scriptures which have a Jewish origin and aspects which have a Greek origin. He says what remains of Christ after he has been de-Hellenized, that is, after the texts of scripture have had the Greek elements removed, is that he becomes across as some kind of Jewish prophet, and the whole understanding of him is kind of contracted to this notion of a mere Jewish prophet. As chairman of the Pontifical Biblical Commission, Ratzinger presided over the drafting of two significant documents. And if there are two documents which I would recommend that you read in order to gain an understanding of how the Church thinks we should approach the Bible or approach scriptural interpretation, they are these two documents drafted by Cardinal Ratzinger. The first is called The Interpretation of the Bible in the Church, and it was published in 1993. And the second was called The Jewish People and Their Sacred Scriptures, and Their Sacred Scriptures in the Christian Bible. And it was published in 2002. So the first of those documents tells you how to interpret the Bible from within the Catholic tradition. And the second of those documents tells you how Catholics understand the relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And both of those documents are easily found on the internet, so you can Google them and download them, and then they will give you the key principles of Catholic scriptural interpretation. In the interpretation of the Bible in the Church, what's called the historical critical method, this approach which goes and examines the historical context in which the scripture was composed, is praised for its contribution to a deeper understanding of the intention of the authors of the Bible. And the Church holds that there is nothing in itself wrong with looking at the historical context. Nonetheless, in this particular document and in many of the homilies and speeches of Cardinal Ratzinger, words of caution are offered about merely relying upon the analysis of scripture by reference to the historical critical method without anything else, without the tradition of the Church as well. Also, there are references to the problem of approaching the scripture from the perspective of a particular philosophy rather than approaching the scriptures from the perspective of the tradition of the Church. And in particular, reading scripture through the lens of the philosophy of Marxism or the philosophy of feminism are two specific examples that are given in these documents of problematic approaches to scripture. Now, many of you are so young, you probably don't understand why approaching the scriptures from the perspective of Marxist philosophy or approaching the scriptures from the perspective of feminist philosophy could be a problem. But if you had lived through the 1980s in some countries where liberation theology was very significant, you would have seen how the whole understanding of the scriptures, including Jesus Christ, is totally altered if you approach the scriptures with a Marxist philosophy. So for many of the liberation theologians who did exactly that, Jesus Christ became a political revolutionary. And people would sort through the Bible stories, looking at them for examples of class conflict. You know, so Marxism was a kind of philosophy that gave you a framework, a lens for analysing the scriptures. But the effect of all of that was to turn Christ into a political figure, a revolutionary Marxist guerrilla type of character. An example of the problems that arise if you approach the scriptures through a feminist hermeneutic can be found in the works of one author, a scripture scholar based in New Zealand, who argues that our Lord was conceived when Our Lady was raped by Roman soldiers. It's an example of a kind of outcome you can have if you apply a feminist philosophy to the analysis of scriptures. So they're just two examples, but the general principle is that when we approach the study of scripture, we should do so from the perspective of the tradition of the church itself, and that itself provides a hermeneutical framework rather than relying upon these secular philosophies. And an issue within the academic world of scripture scholarship is whether or not this is legitimate. So a big issue is it legitimate for people to approach the scriptures from within the perspective of the Catholic faith? Now, there are a lot of scripture scholars who say, no, it's not. You have to leave your faith at the door when you go to approach the scriptures. But that position is the one of which Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, was highly critical. And he has argued in his academic work that, in fact, this whole notion of the importance of an interpreting community is actually gathering popularity within the secular academies. So he says, contemporary hermeneutical scholarship has emphasized the principle that thinking always involves thinking in the context of some particular and specific public, which will normally have its own institutional structure. The Scottish Catholic philosopher Alasdair MacIntyre, for example, has referred to the institutional structure of Plato's Academy and of Thomas Aquinas's Dominican Order, and to the differences between English culture and Scottish Gaelic culture and the public of each of these for the interpretation of documents. MacIntyre argues that in each of these institutional structures, there is always a public, and this public has four principles to guide it in its interpretation of any kind of document. You know, whether it's a constitution, a literary text, or something like the scriptures. He says, first of all, there will be a conception of truth beyond and ordering all particular truths. Secondly, there will be a conception of a range of senses in the light of which utterances to be judged true or false and are placed within that ordering to be understood. In other words, there's a kind of hierarchy of different understandings of different concepts. Thirdly, a conception of a range of genres of utterance, different styles of speech. And fourthly, a contrast between those uses of genres which in one way or another truth is at stake and those where it's simply a matter of rhetorical effectiveness. Similarly, Hans-Georg Gadamer, a very famous German philosopher, argued in his book Truth and Method that human beings always operate from within the horizons of particular languages and particular traditions, and thus that meaning is not an objective property of the text, which can be extracted from the text from a position of complete neutrality. Rather, the act of understanding any text always requires what he called a fusion of horizons. When applied to the scriptures, this means that they must be interpreted from within the horizon of faith itself. And from the perspective of Catholic theology, the institution of the Church and her interpretations of the passages forms part of that horizon. In this context, Cardinal Ratzinger wrote that the exegete, the person who's interpreting the scriptures, must realize that he does not occupy a neutral position above or outside church history. And he must acknowledge that the faith is the hermeneutic, the faith is the locus of understanding. This principle is something which he has taken from Professor Romano Guardini's work on the image of Christ in the writings of St. Paul and St. John. Ratzinger summarized Guardini's horizon in the following terms. And I should say that Romano Guardini was one of the great professors of theology of the 20th century, and some people have even written books saying that he was one of the fathers of the Second Vatican Council. He was a professor at the University of Munich, and he was a lecturer of the young Father Ratzinger. So Cardinal Ratzinger wrote, "For Guardini, the first step is always attentive listening to the message of the scriptural text. In this way, the real contribution of exegesis to an understanding of Jesus is fully acknowledged. But in this attentiveness to the text, the listener does not make himself to be the master of the word, the master of the text. Rather, the listener makes himself the believing disciple who allows himself to be led by the word. It is precisely by repudiating a closed, merely human logic that the greatness of Christ becomes apparent to us. It is precisely in this way that the prison of our prejudice is broken, and it is in this way that our eyes are slowly opened." In other words, the idea is that when we approach the scriptures, we are attentive to what they say, but we let them speak to us rather than trying to master them ourselves. Now, the theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar also made a similar point. He said, "Christ's divinity cannot be wholly comprehended through his humanity. And no more can the divine sense of Scripture ever be fully plumbed through the letter. It can only be grasped in the setting of faith, that is to say, in a mode of hearing that never issues in a final vision, but in a profession without end, a progression ultimately dependent on the Holy Spirit. Faith, the foundation of all of our understanding of Revelation, expands our minds by making them participate in the mind of God, disclosing the inward divine meaning of the words through a kind of co-working of God." And I think that's a really beautiful idea. And if you think about that, it's quite an awesome idea. The notion that faith actually expands our intellects and it makes it possible for our minds to actually participate in the mind of God. In this analysis, scriptural interpretation becomes part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I have a quotation from a Brisbane-based Catholic theologian whose name is Ormond Rush, who talks about this role of the Holy Spirit in the interpretation of scripture as this is presented in the works of St. Paul. He says, "In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul affirms the revelatory role of the Holy Spirit, who knows the depths of God. And because believers are taught by the Holy Spirit, they now have the mind of Christ, enabling them to understand the gifts of God. St. Paul also witnesses to the graced quality of his rereading of the Jewish scriptures, It is the Holy Spirit who enables St. Paul to properly understand the Old Testament. St. Paul believes that his proclamation of the gospel is a divinely assisted interpretation of the tradition. Ratzinger would no doubt endorse these Pauline themes as a key to any viable account of the transmission of revelation from one generation to another. And he underscores the fact that in this context, the interpretive community is the Catholic Church herself. In many places, but especially in his book Principles of Catholic Theology, Ratzinger is critical of the idea that one can learn to be a Christian on one's own, as one might pursue a degree in Christian studies. In a Wednesday audience address, he illustrated his argument with reference to St. Paul's treatment of baptism. He noted that St. Paul used the passive tense, "We have been baptized." This means that no one can baptize himself, and that an autonomous, self-produced Christianity is a contradiction. Moreover, Ratzinger observed that the Christian community does not act on its own either. The community lives in the same passive process. Christ alone can constitute the church and be the true giver of the sacraments. Thus, faith is not a product of human thought and reflection. It cannot be invented by human beings. It can only be received as a gift from God. On the Feast of St. Paul in 2008, Cardinal Ratzinger, as he now is Benedict XVI, proclaimed a special Pauline year dedicated to the study of the Pauline scriptures. He praised St. Paul for not putting his own spin on the scriptures. He argued that St. Paul's Christology is never original at the expense of faithfulness to the tradition. And he said that St. Paul offered a model for all time of how to approach the study of scriptures. The theologian does not create new visions of the world, he doesn't create new interpretations, but he is at the service of a truth that is handed down. In his address to participants in a conference to mark the 40th anniversary of the promulgation of the Second Vatican Council document, De Verbum, Benedict reiterated the theme in 2 Peter that prophecy has never been put forward by humans willing it. It is rather that those impelled by the Holy Spirit have spoken under God's influence. A summary of these various themes in Ratzinger's reflections on scriptural analysis can be found in the following paragraph by Aaron Canty. Canty says, "First, Benedict gives priority to God's initiative in revealing himself to humanity. Second, this revelation transcends the text of Scripture in such a way that faith must precede its reading in order to be transformative. Third, faith, that is, humanity's response to God, necessarily possesses a corporate dimension. Revelation is given to individuals who, because of their faith, form a community. An ongoing dialectic of reception and communication continues throughout history so that the individual authors of the Bible are inspired, and thus the Church is active in speaking through them and God is speaking through the Church. Fourth, Benedict's theology maintains a strong historical and even eschatological orientation, which involves not only an emphasis on God's plan of salvation and history, but also on the very theological significance of history." In the following paragraph, Cardinal Ratzinger drew a link between scriptural interpretation and a theological understanding of the human person. He said, "The human person cannot get out of himself, but God can get into him. And God's entrance into the human person has taken an historical form in the incarnation. The individual human monads are broken open into the new subject, that is, the new Adam. Christ wounds the soul, and the Son, that is Jesus Christ, is this wound, and by his wound we are opened up. The new subject opens from within to be in contact with the Son, and so with the triune God himself. St. Thomas Aquinas gave these two ideas a metaphysical turn in his Principles of Analogy and Participation. By doing so, he made possible an open philosophy that is capable of accepting the biblical phenomenon. Now, this is not an exclusively Catholic principle, but it's also one that many Protestant scholars also share, who take their cue from St. Paul. Among theologians, the major criticisms of an approach to scripture and to tradition derive from the works of Joseph Ratzinger, come from those who want to approach the scriptures with a foundation in a particular philosophy that is somehow inconsistent with Christianity. Typically, they are scholars attached to Marxism, feminism, or postmodernism. Each of these three traditions, Marxism, feminism, and postmodernism, have their own internal subdivisions, and there are points of convergence as well as contradiction with elements of the classical Christian framework. Since 1989, when communism collapsed in Europe, Marxism has been on the wane. It's been much less fashionable, though it does continue to provide something of a hermeneutical horizon for the study of scripture by liberation theologians. Feminist and postmodern theologians are now the most common critics of Ratzinger's understanding of the interpretation of scripture, and there are also postmodern feminists. The standard criticisms from both feminist and postmodern quarters are that Ratzinger believes that Christianity is, quote, a master narrative, valid for all times and all peoples. That is, in other words, that he thinks that Christianity represents the truth and that it's valid for all times and for all people, and that his anthropology is essentialist, that is, that he sees an intrinsic relationship between biology and things like sexual identity. Some theologians also find it extraordinary that Ratzinger Benedict believes that Jesus Christ knew he was the second person of the Trinity. Now, that's another controversial issue within scripture scholarship. Some theologians think that Jesus didn't know he was God. Ratzinger Benedict says he definitely knew he was God. The above principles are all set out by Pope Benedict in the foreword to his volumes of the Jesus of Nazareth books, which are his reflections on what we know of Jesus from the scriptures. Although they contain scholarly and historical material, they are not heavy scholarly texts, but books people can pick up and read in a meditative way. Anyone who has a Year 12 education should be able to pick up Benedict's Jesus of Nazareth books and read them and understand every word. For spiritual formation, these are probably the most valuable of all the books written by Ratzinger Benedict, which number over 60. One scholarly commentary on them is the book The Pope and Jesus of Nazareth, edited by Adrian Pabst and published in 2009. This work is a collection of papers delivered at the University of Nottingham's Centre for Theology and Philosophy. In this collection, a French theologian, Henri Jérôme Gagé, draws attention to Ratzinger's Erasmus lecture of 1989, which was titled Biblical Interpretation in Crisis. It is in this particular lecture that Ratzinger emphasizes that scriptural analysis should take place within the horizons of faith itself, and not as Kant or contemporary Kantians might have it, from a perspective of complete indifference. In his endorsement of the book, Cardinal Scola writes that the contributors take up Benedict's invitation to overcome the unwarranted dualism between reason and revelation, between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith, and to rediscover the essence of the Christian event, God made man. The paper by Archbishop Francisco Javier Martinez of Granada also takes on board the principles enunciated in the Erasmus lecture, and he also emphasizes the symbiotic relationship between faith and reason. Martinez concludes that we need to understand the implications in every sphere of reality of the fact that the enlightened notion of pure reason, that is the Kantian concept of pure reason, not only does not include in it everything that can be said about reason, but it also leaves aside some of the most important aspects of it. There's a chapter by Fergus Carr, and his contribution is a fun chapter because it's all about the issue of the self-knowledge of Christ and a defense of Benedict's idea that Jesus knew that he was God. The French Dominican Olivier Thomas Venard concurs with Benedict's judgment that there are strong points of convergence between the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke and the Gospel of St. John. And this is another issue in scripture scholarship. There are some people who argue that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are radically different from the Gospel of St. John. And in the Jesus of Nazareth books, Pope Benedict argues that, in fact, there is a symphonic harmony running across all four Gospels. The academic jargon is to say that St. John had a high Christology and that the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had a low Christology. And again, Pope Benedict tries to overcome a silly dichotomy and to argue again for a higher synthesis of all four of the Gospels. I would like now to conclude by quoting just a couple of paragraphs from Ratzinger's volume of Jesus of Nazareth, which deals with the infancy narratives, in order to give you a sense of the beauty of the prose and the ideas contained therein. Chapter 3 is titled The Birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, and it's subtitled The Historical and Theological Framework of the Nativity Story in the Gospel of St. Luke. So these final two paragraphs are straight from Jesus of Nazareth by Pope Benedict. He says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. With these words, Luke introduces his account of the birth of Jesus and explains how it came to take place in Bethlehem. A population census for purpose of determining and collecting taxes was what prompted Saint Joseph to set out from Nazareth to Bethlehem, together with Mary, his betrothed, who was expecting a child. The birth of Jesus in the city of David is placed within the overarching framework of world history, even though Caesar was quite unaware of the difficult journey that these ordinary people were making on his account. And so it is that the child Jesus is born, seemingly by chance, in the place of the promise. The context in world history is important to St. Luke. For the first time, quote, all the world, the people in its entirety, at least as far as the Romans knew it, is to be enrolled. For the first time, there is a government and an empire that spans the globe. For the first time, there is a great expanse of peace in which everyone's property can be registered and placed at the service of the wider community. Only now, when there is a community of law and property on a large scale, and when a universal language has made it possible for a cultural community to trade in ideas, only now can a message of universal salvation, a universal saviour, enter the world. It is indeed the fullness of time. Okay, so that's just two paragraphs from Pope Benedict's Jesus of Nazareth, where he's dealing with what we call the Nativity, or the story of Christmas in the Gospel of St. Luke. So I know that that paper was rather heavy in an academic sense for an afternoon in Sydney in December. But if I can just summarise a couple of those points for you to take away. The first general principle you need to know is that the area of scripture scholarship is highly controversial. And there has been a lot of scripture scholarship that has been done over the last three centuries that has, you know, had the effect of destroying people's faith. And so one of the issues with which Pope Benedict was contending was that of formulating a theoretical approach to scriptural analysis, which would help Catholics to approach the scriptures in such a way that they could read the scriptures without losing their faith. And there are those two important documents he released when he was president of the Pontifical Biblical Commission, which set out the general guidelines for doing that. So if you want to learn how to approach the scriptures, I would strongly recommend you read those two documents because they will help you to go about this particular study in a way that steers you clear of all kinds of potholes you don't want to go down. Another major principle is that it's perfectly legitimate to come to the reading of the scriptures with your faith, with the tradition of your faith, with the whole history of the church's interpretation of the scriptures. That's not an illegitimate academic exercise, as the Kantians and post-Kantians would argue. Thirdly, it is, however, quite legitimate to take seriously what scholars have said about the historical context in which the scriptures have been written. But you shouldn't go down the track of saying that the only thing that you can believe is what there is historical evidence for. Because if you go down that track, you end up in the crazy position where you say, we have no proof that Jesus was a male, and we don't have any proof in a scientific sense. We don't have a DNA sample. You don't want to go down that track, because if you go down that track, as some scripture scholars have done, and simply decide you're only going to believe those things for which there is historical proof, you won't have much faith left, because there won't be much left in the tradition for which we have so-called historical proof. But as Ratzinger Benedict argues, the whole tradition of the church, the tradition of the interpretation of the scriptures by the Catholic community itself, is something which holds its own intellectual legitimacy and something of which you should be proud, something of which you should not be ashamed or embarrassed. Thank you.
You have been listening to a talk from Professor Tracy Rowland. Eyewitness was held at Stanmore Tops, New South Wales, in December 2013. The theme for the conference this year was Benedict and Beyond. And for more talks, interviews, and shows, visit cradio.org.au.